We're going to begin again back in verse 24. He says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. This is speaking of Jesus. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Certainly for those of you that even have a cursory understanding of the Gospels would agree that this John the Baptist was like no other man in history. He didn't come from a palace. He didn't come from a life of ease. This was not a suburbs man, all right? Let's make sure we all understand that. This is a guy who came from a life of austerity, from a life of all-out commitment to Jesus Christ, frankly, from before he was even born. There was not any luxury. There was not any ease in this man's life. He was sanctified. That word means set apart for the exclusive use. He was sanctified for the work of Jesus Christ. He was there to serve the Lord, to be that messenger. Now, when I read this passage, I can't help but think about the fact of how many people I've met through the years that oftentimes try to, I guess, mimic the life of John. And when I say mimic the life of John, I don't mean in commitment of heart. I mean they attempt to somehow adopt a lifestyle of that of John the Baptist as he lived in 30 A.D. I think we oftentimes can kind of want to live or role model these individuals' lives, but in the external more than the internal. Because I can tell you, if you're trying to live that kind of way, I think that your efforts are misdirected. We are called in 1 Corinthians 7:20 to continue on as you were when God called you. Now, that doesn't mean on in sin. That means where did God find you? I think that oftentimes you think, well, you know, I've been a plumber all my life or whatever, you know, now I found the Lord, so I guess I need to, you know, drop my plumbing business and go off to the deep, dark corners of Africa and be a missionary. Not unless the Lord's calling you to do that. You need to understand, God knew when you were coming. I think the first thing you need to do is just take a deep breath and realize that God's called you to where you are. And minister where you are. Because I have news for you. If you can't minister as a plumber, if you're a plumber, you're not going to minister into the back roads of Africa. It's just not going to happen. Yet we oftentimes think, well, I'll go off and I'll reinvent myself. Our role model is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived and he served in the dynamic that he was placed. As a carpenter, there in Nazareth. He didn't say, that's it, you know, I'm the Messiah, I'm moving to Spain. No, this is where he was called, and he met the Lord and the calling of God right where he was. Now, Jesus, in a prayer to the Father, once prayed, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, Father, but to keep them safe from the evil one. You're not going to remove yourself and live in a bucket, you know, eat locusts, wear camel's hair around, ride your Harley, because that's what you'd be doing, I guess, if you dressed like that. And that you just kind of close yourself off from the world and stand on a platform somewhere in the corner of New York and preach the gospel. I don't think so. It's not 30 A.D. It's 2007. You see, as a modern Christian, I think it's very important for us all to realize, carefully, but all to realize, that we need to seek, as individuals and as a church, to be relevant, to be applicable in a modern age. Now, when we talk along them lines, many of us kind of bristles the hair on the back of our neck. I'm not saying that we are to water down the word. You know me better than that. We're not to change the impact of the message of the gospel. But guys, we cannot be significant to the needs of a lost and dying world sitting comfortable in a church just looking inward. Many of us like that. We want to come to church. We want to praise God, and you know, we want to raise our hands and exercise the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, and just lay face down in prayer for hours before the Lord. And all that's all fine and nice, but it only counts if it's applicable to a lost and dying world. You know, to get up and actually move out and to do something. You see, God's church was not designed to be some sort of bastion of safety. We discussed that recently. We're discussing that even on Wednesday night, where Satan could be found within the temple, attacking the priest, trying to waylay his work of intervention between man and God. So this is no bastion of safety inside these walls. This is supposed to be the preparation grounds. The preparation grounds for spiritual battle. And John understood that concept, because John was out there. Just as we must always make sure that the priority of this church is out there, out in the streets, out in the byways of cities and country, out taking the message of God to a lost and dying generation. They're seeking answers, and it's up to us to take it to them. Can't hole up here, you know, move off to some little country somewhere and drink green Kool-Aid. I mean, that's not the ideal of what Jesus Christ laid out. He didn't live that kind of life. John the Baptist certainly didn't live that kind of life. You know, John was a guy that was, frankly, sold out. He was a guy who had given everything. No one could ever accuse John of just being a reed shaken in the wind. The people that came out to see him, while they may not have understood or grasped all of the nuances of John and his life, they knew one thing unquestionably. That guy was a man of God. And it never would have happened if he would have followed his priestly roots and stayed inside the church. He took it to the streets out there, uniquely designed and called for that ministry. They knew that. They could see. They knew that he was a man of God. They knew, frankly, that he was a prophet. He didn't have to have a diploma or a little name tag to prove it. You know, John the Baptist, prophet. No, he just went out there and he did it, and the fruit of his ministry proved it. And that's what it always comes down to. How do you know a prophet? By the fruit. How do you know a godly man? By the fruit. Godly woman? By the fruit. Godly marriage? By the fruit. That's the way it works. We like to talk the talk. Talk, 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 talk. I have to carry a little pack of four spiritual laws tracks, you know. Remember them chick tracks from the 70s? You know, are they still out there? I think so. You know, we like to have to carry them around and, you know, pass out them little chick tracks because they really kind of get in everybody's face and you're going to, you know, miss the rapture and burn in hell, you know. And we believe we're out there doing God's work. You know what God's work is? To love people. To go out there and be an example. And if you are emanating the nature and the persona of Christ, people just come to you. Dude, listen, I hear you're one of those Christians. Yeah? Would you pray for me? I'm having marriage problems. I'm having kid problems. I'm having whatever the issue is. They'll find you. You don't need to wear a name tag, and you won't need to have a diploma, and you don't need to go to Dallas Seminary, and you don't need to be a pastor in order to do that. Let me tell you something. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. You will be able to reach so many people that I will never be able to reach. I miss the coffee house days, for those of you that go back that far, you know, the deli days when, you know, we used to do all kinds of ministry from the walls of that little place downtown there, and it was great. It was awesome. I didn't have that little label, you know, I didn't say pastor across my forehead. Now they expect me to say certain things. Well, of course, you're going to say that, pastor. You know, you're one of them preacher guys, you know, you're a holy guy, you know. They don't know me very well when they say that, but at first they do. They say, oh, so I expect that. But you can reach people I cannot. And when you get to a point where you go, well, that's the preacher's job, that's the pastor's job, you greatly misunderstand the body of Christ. John was not only a prophet, but he was, in fact, he was prophecy. He was running from both sides. It was a fulfillment. Malachi 3:1 predicts his arrival to herald the coming Messiah. And that's what he says here in verse 27. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture, Malachi. It's also, I have to believe, this passage is also a very profound, eternal message that each one of us now are to take that mantle. We are to take on that now responsibility to take it out there to the streets like we've just been speaking of. We too are to take the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are to go out there into the wilderness of the world, quote unquote. We're to proclaim the coming, now the second coming, of the Savior of men. Jesus is coming back. And that message is just as pertinent, just as real, and just as powerful as it was when John was standing in the wilderness saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming. Now the scripture here says that John was the greatest prophet born of women. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling. You know, you look at it and say, okay, he's the greatest prophet born of women, but then it says that even these who are least in the kingdom are greater than him. That means, are you ready for this? You all sitting down? Your pastor is greater than John the Baptist, right? You're saying, we knew that, right? No, it means you're greater than John the Baptist. And it's like, well, no, I don't understand that. But it's not because of what we did. It's because of when we were born. You see, we have a greater aspect upon us than John the Baptist because we are living in the kingdom. When John the Baptist was only able to proclaim its soon arrival. See, John the Baptist, amongst theologians, is understood to be the last of the Old Testament saints or the Old Testament prophets. Even though he appears in the New Testament. This is that dividing line. It didn't start in Matthew 1:1. I mean, this is the dividing line, really. John announcing and Jesus coming. He was the last of those Old Testament prophets, but he never lived to see that kingdom come into its own. He was merely the messenger. We have the privilege of not only knowing the revelations of Scripture, but you know, we've had the privilege, the wonderful blessing, to have seen and experienced many of those revelations come to pass. And we're standing on the precipice of the last days. Maybe we could even say we are in those last days right now. There's every reason to believe, every possibility, that this generation that is sitting in this room today will be the one to experience the rapture of the church. Now, I'm totally into that. I like this whole missing death thing. That's a good deal. But it's more than that. I've always felt that a good exit, that was great. You know, I mean, I want flash. I want pizzazz. I don't want to just be, you know, kind of just this slow, eked out death. No one knows I was here. No, I want to go out in rock and roll style. You know, I want to go out with a bang. You know. And what could be a better bang than being raptured, you know, right as like you're in the shopping center. You know, you're driving down Main Street and you just, your car's got nobody in it anymore. I mean, this is the stuff that, you know, that we've all been waiting for thousands of years, for that exit. And it's going to be something, let me tell you. But there are no other further prophecies in Scripture that need to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. That is the next prophecy on the Christian calendar. It's 40 years, I believe, now since Israel became a nation. And certainly there's great debate when it says this generation will not pass away following the rebirth of Israel. I don't know, people say, well, that means the people, speaking of the Jewish people. But many people believe it to be just what it says, generation. Well, that's taken away pretty quick. Certainly everything's in place. Mankind is moving faster and faster and faster. Time is short. Going on in the text this morning, verse 29, he says, and when all the people heard him, Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The text as a whole today cannot help but make me think of how little mankind has changed through the years and through the generations. I mean, here we have a situation where the simple, common folk, as often in Scripture, accepted John, they accepted what he was saying, they accepted the coming Messiah, they saw the evidence of the testimony of John the Baptist here. So because of what they witnessed, the people justified God. Now, understand the text here. What they're saying in the fact that he was justified, God doesn't need to be justified in the classic sense. What the language here is inferring is that it declared him righteous. Do you ever, you know, when you're standing on the outside and you're not born again, you look at this whole Jesus thing and you look at the whole Christian thing and it's like, you know what, there's so much of these out here I don't really agree with, I don't really understand. I mean, you know, you're telling me that he loves me, but then you're telling me if I don't receive him, he's going to send me to burn in the fires of hell for all of eternity. And, you know, and it's, you know, there's so many bad things happening in this world. If God really loved us, then, you know, how could any of these things happen to us? How could he let babies die? How could he let these terrible atrocities and the genocide going on in Darfur? How could that happen? How could he let the extermination of thousands of Jews by the Nazis? How could these things happen if there's a God? And when you're standing on the outside, those are the questions. And then you come on the inside, you become born again, you're filled with the Spirit, and I'm not saying you have the answer to every question, but all of a sudden, the blanks start to get filled in, and you start to have a little more understanding, and you justify God. You start to go, whoa, oh, what a plan. That's incredible. Masterful plan. And you start to understand that God had it all laid out and he was the perfect poet, the master architect. That he designed things to all fit together so beautifully, so intricately. And you stand back and go, only God. Only God. Simple folk, they could understand that. They justified God in these things. They said, oh Lord, you're the deal you got going here, the deal you lay out on the table, that's a good deal. They knew God was righteous in his actions, and because of this, they were baptized. Now, they were righteous because they were baptized, but not in the act of baptism. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. It wasn't the act of baptism, and I don't care, you know, how you were raised. Certainly there's churches out there that practice the proper term is baptismal regeneration, that you're not really saved unless you're baptized. Well, then, first of all, you got to know that Paul the Apostle's ministry was an absolute bust. By his own admission, he said, let's see, I baptized Stephanus and that family, and I, you know, Bob and Joe or whatever he says in there. You know what? Besides those guys, I don't remember baptizing anyone else. Hi. Like five or six guys, your entire ministry? So you'd have to say that Paul the Apostle was a real loser of a pastor if you're going to believe in baptismal regeneration. So you say it, I'm not going to, because I happen to think Paul the Apostle was the greatest apostle. But that's the term. But it's baptism does not do anything. I mean, physically it only just makes you wet. What is happening here? It's the same thing that happens now. What was happening was there was a humble acknowledgement, if you will, that they were sinners and that they desired to be free from the power of sin in their lives. That's what's happening in baptism now. It was the heat behind the baptism that made the change. That's what was going on. The religious elite, they refused to find that acknowledgement or make that acknowledgement to the depth of their souls. They refused to be humbled. And like those of us that are here this morning that are in that same state, they were lost for eternity. Not because they weren't baptized, but because they refused to humble themselves and move in the act of baptism. I don't care if you've been dunked, sprinkled, splashed, hosed, whatever it is your church was into, it doesn't matter. It was the act of baptism. And no, I'm sorry if you say, well, I was baptized as a baby, doesn't count. Baptism is an acknowledgement of your sin and that Jesus Christ is the only way. I mean, you got a little pod there, you know. They don't know nothing. It's like, dude, is it bath time? Why are you getting water on me? That doesn't count. And you know, if you're baptized, cool, whatever. You know, if you did that with your babies, cool, whatever. But they still must be born again. And they still must have that humble spirit of repentance which draws us towards baptism. So be obedient. Be baptized, okay? It's not because if you don't be baptized, you're going to burn in hell. I've had guys, I got to get quick baptized. The rapture happens on the way to the water. Oh, I'm going to burn in hell. No, you're not. That guy on a cross, Jesus didn't say, hey, get down off that cross, you know, and be baptized, and then you can go with me. He said, no, there's the guy hung on the cross. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he didn't put any qualifiers on it. You know, be baptized, be sure you tithe and go to church every Sunday, and then you'll be with me in paradise. He said, today. Why? He did one thing. He believed. He believed. It was a heart event. And we're going to see more of that here before we're out today. Verse 31 says, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all of her children. I got to tell you, I love this passage. I love it. This is so real, and maybe you'll never know unless you're standing maybe in my shoes. This is so real and so pertinent to even today, guys. You know something? If you're looking for a flaw, I guarantee you're going to find one. And if you're looking for a flaw, if you're here today and you come to check out Jesus Fellowship and check out the pastor and all the rest, and you're here to kind of, well, let's see what this church is all about. You know, you come into that attitude, I guarantee you, we'll give you a reason not to attend here before you leave today, okay? You know, if you need something written down, we can give you that. You know, you can have a note from the doctor. You know, I can't go to that church. Whatever you need, fine. Because you know what? There is no perfect church. And as the old saying goes, if you find that church, please don't go there because you're going to ruin it. So there, because you went in with that spirit. So you need to realize that we are a defective, strange, gregarious, kind of bigger than life, full of flaws, family of God. That's who we are. We don't pretend to be anything else. We're not putting on airs. We come as you are, and what you see is what you get. I thought many years ago, as I became a senior pastor, I went through the whole battle. You know, should I cut my hair? You think I could win more people to the Lord? You know, if I clean up, cut my hair and shave my beard, and maybe I could keep the beard and shave, or cut the hair, or maybe I could shave the beard and keep the hair. Maybe if I just wore a suit and kept the hair and the beard. So, you know, you go through all these crazy things, and those of you that were here in the early days, remember I always preached with my hair in a ponytail. Remember that? Used to braid it and pull it back. That was my compromise. Guess what? No more compromise. I decided a long time ago, guess what? This is who I am in the heart, and this is who you're going to get in the flesh, you know? Because you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't make me a better pastor. It doesn't make me less of a pastor. I mean, Danny Bond, by the way, if you're a guest here, you'll want to be here next week, okay? Because Danny Bond's going to be in the pulpit here, and he rocks. And Danny just, you know, he looks like a pastor, okay, doesn't he? I mean, come on. I mean, and it's so weird because him and I are such good friends, and you know, he just looks like a pastor. But I've seen guys who look like the pastor, and you know, they couldn't preach, they couldn't teach, and their heart wasn't in it, and vice versa. I've met some guys. I mean, those of you, how many of you heard John Duncan? You know, wow, the guy rocks, doesn't he? Back, I mean, his wife has MS, so we can't get him out of Southern California anymore. But I mean, he has hair. I mean, last I saw it, it was nearly to his waist, and it's silver gray, and he's got this like Mexican Native American dark skin, and he's like 6 foot 18 or something. And when he walks in a room, I mean, there is a presence. John Duncan, he has a presence, and he's got that deep voice. And I mean, just whatever you say, you know, I'll do whatever you ask. Don't hurt me. I digress. I got to tell you this. He's telling me now, some of these pastors in Southern California, just to tell you how good we have it out here, sometimes these guys get death threats. And Lake Elsinore was like, you know, meth capital of the world. And when we didn't know what meth was out here, you know, we're like, we're bad, we're smoking weed. They were like, they're cooking meth out there. And so there was death threats on John because he'd get in everybody's face. So he carried a gun for quite a while. And when you looked at this guy, it's like, this is not the kind of guy you want to, you know. And one time he's at the hospital, because he always has heart trouble and everything, so he's in the hospital. And so he has to take his shirt off. So he reaches behind here and pulls out his gun and sets it down, and it's like the room cleared. Gun! Gun, you know. No, really. So, you know, that kind of presence, but what a dynamic minister of God. He's one of my best pastor friends, and he's always there for me, and he's just fantastic. Damien Kyle, back in the old days when I first became a pastor. I met him at a conference. I didn't know who he was, but I'm coming from a very legalistic, you know, old school church background, and I'm really interested in this speaker who's coming who had a hair to his waist. Now, he doesn't anymore. Got chicken, cut his hair off, but he did in those days. And dynamic. So, you know, when I look at this kind of passage, let me tell you something. If you come and you're looking for a problem, you're going to find it. And there's always those people. And they'll go from church to church to church, to body of Christ to body of Christ, and they look for problems because if they can find a chink in the armor, it gives them a reason not to go there, not to be a part of that body of Christ. And actually, what it really comes down to is arrogance and pride on our own part. Jesus here calls them children. Always the perfect analogy, because that's exactly what they are. They always wanted something new. They always wanted to be the center of things. They always wanted to have things their own way. And they're never satisfied. And again, guys, mankind has never changed. Some people can never be satisfied. They're always critical. They're always condemning. And they're always critical and condemning of everyone else except themselves. And they just... they're dividing elements. Wherever they go, they're dividing elements in their family. They're dividing elements amongst their friends. They're dividing elements with every church that they ever step into. And it's easy to look out and find a flaw, because then it's easier for me to go, well, at least I'm better than them. So like children, these kind of folks always have an excuse. Rarely do they think of anyone other than themselves, because it's just easier to always attack other people. So these people come out and they criticize John because he didn't eat what they ate and drank, because he didn't drink wine, and then they turned around and condemned Jesus because he did. So real, so current. Because like I said, look, the Lord's servants today are under that same kind of fire. I have been involved in church in one form or another ever since I was a child, and certainly I've seen it all. Church flocks move to condemn a pastor for being too uptight, too legalistic, too old school. So they get rid of him, and they bring in a new one, and then they criticize this one for being too spontaneous, too upbeat, too modern. I met a sister in a coffee house in a nearby town, and we just got to talking, and things turned to Jesus, and we both got to talking about it, and she's told me this saga. That this is her life. And I said, well, come on down. She knew Calvary Chapel. I said, come on down. Road trip, man. You're not that far away. Come down and see us. And I'm just going to go back up there and say, hey, you got a coffee house? You're closed on Sunday. Want to start church? Because people are tired of that. They're tired of that occurring. Plays out all over and over again throughout this country. Different players, different complaints, but the scene's the same. The lines pretty much remain the same. It says in the text here, wisdom is justified by her children. Now that's a nice biblical way of saying that truth has a way of eventually making its way to the surface. Time pretty much presents all truths. Given time, those who follow the truth will testify of that truth, not by their lips, but by their lives. Hey, Jesus Fellowship, if you're the real thing, then your life is going to testify of it. Given time, people will know you're the real thing, that you're a real believer. Verse 36, going on, it says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, whom she knew, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. As we begin this segment of the text today, I need to reiterate as we move into this that history is very clear in its presentation of the picture and the friends of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes want to take individual texts like this and we want to torture them to make them say what we want them to say. Make no mistake as we move into this text, Jesus' friends were followers and believers. The people he hung out with, his friends, that he fellowshiped with, they were believers and they were followers. Absolutely across the table. Unless you want to argue Judas. Ryrie, the commentator, said that we must remember that Jesus carried his Father's business with him to the Pharisee's table. He wasn't like, hey, I'm going to go party. Jesus had business. And as we can see, he's presenting that business with the introduction of this woman into the scene. We cannot use this text to justify warming ourselves at the fires of the enemy, Peter. And lots of times we want to do that. Now, having said that, Jesus was not against having dinner with a lost soul. Amen. Because if he had, who in here would be born again? There has to be a touching of that lost world, or we will never be able to communicate to them the gospel message. He took every opportunity to share himself with an unbeliever. Do I have a problem as pastor with you having dinner with an unbeliever? No, praise God, do it every chance you get. Now, you want to go, you know, start hanging out with them, they're your best friends, and you're confiding in them, and you're bowling on Fridays, or whatever it is you do on Fridays. Okay, now you got a problem. Jesus never bowled with unbelievers, okay? The account before us here is that of a sinner who came to Jesus. Now, this woman was absolutely, beyond a doubt, broken and humble. Nobody can argue that. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he did not even extend to Jesus what was the common courtesies of that day. Okay? Now, who knows why this guy invited Jesus to dinner? We may never know that till we're in the eternal. Maybe it was due to Jesus' celebrity status. I mean, he was kind of the thing at that time. So, you know, maybe he just wanted to be a part of the action. Maybe he was spiritually curious. But it didn't matter. No matter the reason, this Pharisee now was going to receive a visual version of humility and grace that only the supernatural can present. You see, it didn't matter what was his motivation that day. Jesus was going to get his pound of flesh. He was going to present it. I've seen it happen. I've seen bad things, difficult things, painful things go down within this body of Christ. Well, you can look at it and you go, oh, it's terrible. That I really had hoped for more. I really hoped that something would work out. And it looked good. And there was a crash and burn. And you look back and you go, what was all that about? But I look at it, I realize that in that whole scenario, God reached out and touched a third party. And it was all about him, all about her. And I look at that and say, touche. Magnificent. What a production, Lord. I see what you did. He's going to get his pound of flesh, and he's going for this guy, and this woman now is going to enter the scene, and he's going to get an undeniable vision and version of God's grace. Now, the vast majority of those who approached Jesus in his day, and I guess in our day too, I'm sorry to say, they did not deal with Jesus as this woman did. Then and now, most people come to Jesus like this Pharisee. This woman understood both what she was and what Jesus meant to that scenario, to that state of being. She knew she was a sinner, and she knew that this guy before her, this was the way and the only way. And in that, she was broken. She was humbled. She realized that God manifest was in her midst. What are you going to do when you stand before Jesus? I know where I'm going to be on my face. That's where this woman was. Yeah, she didn't walk up and give Jesus a high five, you know. Yo, what's going on, dude? You know, it wasn't like that. I mean, she realized this was God. She was humbled. She was repentant. She was seeking. Now, I cannot help but notice that both her and the Pharisee were making an invitation that day. You see, but that invitation amounted to the fact that they were both making two different invitations. They wanted two different Jesuses. Which Jesus did you invite? Believer, did you invite him in out of curiosity and, hey, did I tell you I knew Jesus? I had him over for dinner. Was it that? Or did I tell you that Jesus Christ saved my soul? That he ridded my life and my eternity of sin and the power of sin? Did I tell you that I'm a child of God? Out of his grace, in his mercy, I'm born again. Or is it, yeah, I know Jesus. I have his autograph. I met him once. And this may be an extreme version, but I cannot help but believe that many of us have approached Jesus, have invited Jesus like this Pharisee invited Jesus. Not like this other woman. I want you to notice that this woman didn't say a word. There's no record here of a sinner's prayer. You know why? Because it's not necessary. You don't have to have the right words to say to Jesus. There's not some sort of spiritual chant you got to memorize. You just got to come to Jesus like this woman did. Hearts is what matters, not words. And let me tell you something. Salvation occurs in the heart, and that's where it all goes down. Not what we say. Many of us have, you know, yeah, back, you know, when I was 16 at camp, I said the sinner's prayer, so I must be saved. Really? Show me the fruit. No fruit? Dude, be concerned. Be concerned. Because this is a very critical game we've got on the table here. You mess up on this, it will cost you everything for eternity. For eternity. That's a long time. This woman came before Jesus
humbled. Verse 39, he says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, he would know in what manner of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner.'" Jesus had a habit, and we mentioned this last week, of touching the wrong people. I mean, one thing he never did in that day is touch a leper. I mean, they didn't know for sure how it was passed, but a leper had to move amongst the people, and he had to shout, "Unclean, unclean," as he moved between the crowd. Because no one would even go near him. But if you look into Scripture, Jesus not only went near him, he touched them. It says, and he touched the leper. Oh man, you can't even imagine the magnitude. I bet there was this, you know, gasp amongst the crowd as he did that. It must have just sucked all the air out of the room and popped your ears. I mean, it's like, did he just touch that leper? And last week, did he touch a dead body? Unclean. And he touched this woman. By the text, we assume she was either a prostitute or an extreme adulterer, sexual immoral. One of the signs of just what Jesus we have sought today, for those of us here in this room, is the attitude of which we have sought him. This Pharisee, and they come in many stripes yet today, all right? This Pharisee thought himself better than others. His concern was not for other people, it was only for himself. This man thought, hey, I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a moral man. I'm righteous. I'm upright. Okay. Maybe I need a little Messiah in my life, but you know, I really only need a little. I just need a little buffing, and then I'm clean. I'm finished. This woman, she knew she was a sinner. She knew the state of her heart. She knew she was desperately wicked, like the Bible says we all are. And she was ready to give him her whole life. Not just a little. Christianity is not giving Jesus a little. Christianity is rebirth, transformation, renewal, old man dead, new man alive. All things become new, says the Scripture. My motives, my desires, my passion, my time, my money, my vocation, my dating habits, everything about me is new. That's Christianity. Now all of a sudden you use that criteria, which is biblical criteria, I might add. Use that criteria. Now all of a sudden the field is much smaller, isn't it? We think here in America we go to church on Sunday, so we're a Christian. No, you're not. Not according to the Word of God. In fact, you are, according to Jesus Christ, vomit. That's what he considers it. Those who try to walk that lukewarm road. He says, if you try that, he says, to me, you're like vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Be cold to me, he said. I'd rather you be cold to me than try this little middle of the road. It's hypocrisy. It's blasphemy. I've often said from this pulpit, and I'll stand by my position, if you're not going to be a disciple, you're not going to step forward and give your life wholly to God, you really would be better off to go out and live a life of absolute sin. Party it up, because that's all you're going to get. Why would you walk this middle road? God considers you vomit the entire time you're here. You get no blessings of Christianity. You never know what you were here for. You never know the fulfillment of being and walking in the Holy Spirit. You never get all that great stuff of being a Christian. And you're too far in and you're too moral to ever get the thrill of sin. Ah, come on.
Let's face it, even the Bible says
sin is sweet for a season.
I mean, no one can sit here and say, oh yeah, sin bad. I don't like to sin. Yes, you do. We all like to sin. It pleases the flesh. It's, you know when you get your dog and be like this and... Oh, that's good. That's sin, isn't it?
Oh yeah, we love it.
Choose. There is no middle road. There is no middle road. And from Genesis to Revelation, we hear it over and over again. My way is narrow. Few shall find it. That's the word of God. Few shall find it.
Verse 40 says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom you forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, as she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There was once said, and I quote, when God cannot get religious leaders to appreciate Christ, he will get harlots to do so. You could print that on a t-shirt and then put Jesus Fellowship of Believers on the back. And that could be our t-shirt for our church. And I wouldn't want it any other way. Too many churches, too many people who are trying to cut a deal with God. I want to keep a little sin over here. It's private. It's quiet. It's really no big deal. But it is a big deal. And the Bible says your sins will find thee out. And your life comes crumbling down. All that you thought you built. This woman not only knew she was a sinner, but you know what? She likely never forgot it. You can ask her when you get there. And therein, that fact lies our eternal redemption. You know what I mean, eternal redemption? I don't mean just that I'm going to live forever. I mean eternal redemption. Do you still embrace your salvation this morning? Does it still pierce to the depths of your soul when you think about it? Jesus died to save me, to redeem me, to pay for my sins. Something I could never do. I was damned. I was lost. Do you still hold on to that just like you always did? Because you know what? I bet you this woman never forgot that day. The text tells us that this woman loved much. I like that. She loved much. How much do we love him? Isn't that the ultimate question this morning? How much do you love him? Today, right now, right here, sitting in this room, how much do you love Jesus? As much as you did when he saved you? As much as in the beginning? How many of us have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, and then after that we have kept him at arm's length ever since? Why did you invite Jesus to dinner? Was it to add a little safety buffer zone around you? A little heaven to hedge our bet against hell? Please don't waste your time. It won't work. There is no hedge. There is no cosmic scale in heaven where God will weigh your good and against your bad. First of all, if he did, you'd be in deep trouble. Because, you know, I don't care who you are, what good things you've done in life, your bad outweigh your good, I assure you. So you better hope that ain't it. We're all in deep trouble if that's the case. Or were you, are you this morning like this woman? The text says, for her sins were many. And she knew it. Absolutely. She knew it. Because for her, it was not religion. It was real. This wasn't some sort of creed or idealistic lifestyle which I would hope to attain to. This was transformation, metamorphosis, supernatural act of God. Reborn. Some of you know that. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus cracked the door for you, you slipped through, and you absolutely hit the ground running, and you have never stopped since then. Hobbies? You don't have any hobbies. Social life? Not beyond this room. Passions? Ministry. Your thoughts, your time, everything about your life now is about the kingdom of God because you've never forgot being at his feet for that moment. In the movie, The Passion of Christ, the greatest scene for me, and I've shared this, the greatest scene in that whole movie is in the distance. You see angry Pharisees tearing their clothes and picking up rocks. And it shows just a close-up of the Lord's ankles and his feet. And you slowly see a hand slip into the picture to touch his feet. That's us. That's redemption. We should all be dead. We deserve nothing. We're all adulterers. We're all prostitutes. We're all drunkards. We're all no good. We're saved by his grace. Have you forgotten what he did for you? Why did you invite Jesus to dinner? Curiosity or repentance? And only your life and the living of that life will answer that question. As we pray, the music team come forward. Today, as we close this service, we need to seek why we're here this morning. We need to seek our own hearts because this is not a question that I can answer for you. If you look at your spiritual life today and you realize, you know what? Man, he's right on the hitting the head today, Lord. My passions, the fires, they've gone out. Maybe there's just a little ember left. The Bible says that he won't let that ember go out. You've all done it, had the campfire. Like the wind, he'll blow in with the Holy Spirit. Because let me tell you something, gang. You're not going to ever do this without being filled with the Holy Spirit. I know the devil has taken the issue of the Holy Spirit and just twisted and tortured it to the points like, oh, Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit so you speak in tongues, right? No. No. I don't care how you were raised. If you speak in tongues, great. It's wonderful. That's your place in the body. If you interpret tongues, great. That's not the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says clearly, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is dunamis, dynamite, power. Power to walk. But the Holy Spirit only comes by invitation. And the Holy Spirit only stays if your attention stays. You push him away, he leaves. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you lose the power to succeed in this walk. This life you're living, you don't get another one. This is a Kleenex. One shot. One shot. That's all you get. Now, if you're sitting there going, well, I'm young, I'll make it right later on. Yeah. That'll work because young people never die, right? Teenagers never die. They don't get in car accidents and die. 75% of all the death notifications I've done were from minors. Or under 20. And I'm not trying to scare you, young person. I'm just telling you that you must today, if your heart is being pricked and you're going, yeah, well, I am included in that. I understand. See, if you understand, you're in, man. You're beyond that age of accountability. You're in. You have to choose, and you will choose before you leave this room. It's either yes or no. And if it's this, Jesus gives you a yes. And if it's no, you're gone. That's a narrow way, and Jesus is that way. Let's stand.